أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين.
After reciting the Tashahhud, Tawuz and Surah Al-Fatiha, Hazrat Khalifatul Masih V, Ayyadahullahu Ta'ala Binasrihi Al-Aziz stated, accounts from the life of the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, were being discussed with reference to the Battle of the Confederates. In the previous sermon, I mentioned the miracle of the food being bestowed with blessings, and a similar incident of dates being bestowed with blessings can also be found. It is recorded that there were a few dates which were eaten by everyone who dug the ditch, and the details of this have been recorded in the following manner in a narration regarding the Battle of the Confederates. The daughter of Hazrat Bashir bin Saad relates that my mother, Amra bint Rawaha, placed a few dates in my clothes and said that, O my daughter, give these to your father and uncle and tell them that this is their breakfast. She says that I set off with those dates, and whilst looking for my father and uncle, I passed by the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. Upon this, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, said that, O girl, what do you have with you? I replied that, O Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him, these are dates which my mother sent for my father, Bashir bin Saad, and my uncle, Abdullah bin Rawaha. The Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, stated, and give them to me. And so I placed the dates in both hands of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, placed those dates on a piece of cloth and covered them with another piece, and then instructed an individual to go and call the people to eat. As such, everyone who was digging the ditch came together, and they started eating those dates. And the dates kept increasing so much so that once everyone had eaten, the dates were falling from the edge of the cloth. Similarly, there are other accounts relating to the food being infused with blessings as well. Ubaidullah bin Abi Burda relates that Umm Amir Ash'aliyah sent a bowl to the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, which contained hais. Hais is a dish which is made from dates, butter and cheese. The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, was in his tent at the time, and Hazrat Salama was also with him. She ate from it according to her need. And after this, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, took the bowl outside. And the caller of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, invited people to eat. And the people working in the ditch all ate from it to their fill. And the food remained as it was. And it was as if nothing had decreased from it. The promised Messiah, alayhi salatu wassalam, writing about the status of a salik, i.e. one who seeks Allah the Almighty, and who attains such nearness to God that similar to fire hiding the color of iron under its flame, and apparently not being able to see anything but the fire, which is also known as the stage of liqa, i.e. meeting or establishing communion with God. The promised Messiah, alayhi salam, details the status of a salik at this stage of liqa, and those who attain the stage of liqa and states, when a person arrives at this exalted stage of meeting with God, at times he performs acts which appear to be beyond human power and have the color of divine power. For example, during the Battle of Badr, our master, the chief of the prophets and the seal of the prophets, the holy prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, threw a handful of gravel at the opposing force. And it was not accompanied by any prayer, but rather with his own spiritual power, which affected the opposing force in such an extraordinary manner that everyone's eyes were struck by the gravel, and they were rendered sightless, and they began to run around in confusion and helplessness. The promised Messiah, alayhi salatu wassalam, further states, and there are many other miracles which the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, worked purely with his power, and which were not accompanied by any prayer. On many occasions, the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, multiplied water so much by dipping his fingers into a cup of water that the whole army and their camels and horses drank of it. And yet, the original quantity of the water was not diminished. And on many occasions, by putting his hand upon three or four loaves of bread, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, satisfied the hunger of thousands. And on some occasions, he blessed a small quantity of milk with his lips, and a company of people drank from it and were filled. And on some occasions, by adding his saliva into a well of brackish water, he rendered it sweet. And on some occasions, he healed severely wounded people of their injuries by placing his hands upon them. On some occasions, he replaced the eyeballs of people which had fallen out in consequence of some injury received in battle and healed them with the blessings of his hand. In this way, he did many other things by his personal power, behind which worked divine power. The state of the hypocrites and the believers during the digging of the ditch has also been mentioned. Ibn Ishaq has written the details of this in the following manner, that many of the hypocrites showed laziness whilst participating in the tasks of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and the believers. They would work only a little before slipping out to their homes without informing the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. On the other hand, when the Muslims were ever faced with any need, they would present themselves before the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and seek his permission. This was the state of the Muslims. The hypocrites would leave without asking, and the Muslims would seek permission and then be granted it by the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. And furthermore, as soon as they attended to their needs, they would return at once. And further details of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him's battle preparations have also been mentioned. It is recorded, in accordance with the various narrations, that 3 days prior to the arrival of Abu Sufyan's army, the ditch was prepared. In line with the plans, the children and youngsters were sent back to the fortresses, where the women were moved in order to be safeguarded. Nevertheless, anyone 15 years of age was granted the choice to either remain there or to return to the fortress. Among those granted permission to participate in the battle were Hazrat Abdullah bin Umar, Hazrat Zaid bin Sabit, Hazrat Abu Sayyid Khudri, and Hazrat Bara bin Azib. According to Ibn Hisham, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, appointed Ibn Umm Maktum as his deputy in Medina before setting up camp by Mount Salah. It is said that Salah is a mountain situated to the north of Medina, which is said to be approximately 500 meters from Masjid-e-Nabwi today. This mountain was to their rear, with the ditch in front of them, and the army of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, was also there. A leather tent was put up for the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and the flag of the Muhajireen was conferred to Hazrat Zaid bin Harsa, and the Ansar flag was conferred to Hazrat Saad bin Ubadah. With regards to the total number of Muslims in the army, historians have presented very differing narrations. According to some, the number was not more than 900, whilst others say it was 700, or 2,000, or even 3,000. There are different claims about the number of Muslims in different narrations. Historians have therefore faced a difficult task in relation to this number. When they mentioned a number, they had to give precedence to one narration over others, deeming them incorrect. However, out of his perfect wisdom, Hazrat Muslim Maud radiallahu ta'ala anhu, instead of declaring any of them incorrect, reconciled all these narrations so that they do not contradict with one another. How has he done this? He states, "There are stark differences among the historians in relation to the numbers of the Muslim army on this occasion. Some have written that it was an army of 3,000, and some have said it was 1,200 or 1,300. Others have claimed it was 700. There are such huge differences that it seems almost impossible to interpret them, and historians have failed to solve this. However, I have managed to find the solution, and all three versions of these narrations are correct. It has already been stated that after the hypocrites had returned during the Battle of Uhud, the Muslim army consisted of only 700 people. The Battle of the Confederates took place only 2 years later, and during this time no large tribe came to reside in Medina, having accepted Islam. Therefore, it does not seem possible that 700 all of a sudden became 3,000. It does not seem correct that these 700 individuals at once turned into 3,000 when no one else from the outside had joined. On the other hand, it is also not plausible that after 2 years of the Battle of Uhud, despite the progress of Islam, the number of Muslims fit for battle remained the same as at the time of Uhud, i.e. there must have been some increase in numbers. Therefore, after considering both critical reviews, it seems that the tradition regarding the number of Muslims capable of fighting during the Battle of the Confederates was around 1,200, and that seems accurate. Now the question arises as to why some mention 3,000 whilst others mention 700. The answer is that both of these narrations were stated based on different circumstances and perspectives. The Battle of the Confederates had three stages. One stage was when the enemy had not yet reached Medina and the trench was being dug. And in this task, even children could help with cleaning the dirt during this phase, and some women could also assist in this task. Therefore, while the effort to dig the trench continued, the number of Muslims was 3,000 until that point. But this also included children, and witnessing the passion of the female companions, we can say that some women might have also been included in this count, who may not have dug the trench but contributed to tasks outside it. And this is not just my opinion, as a Muslim Maud states that history also supports this view. Thus, it is written that when the time came to dig the trench, the young men were also gathered, and all men, whether old or young, they all worked together to dig the trench or assist regarding it. And then, when the enemy arrived and the fighting started, the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, commanded all the boys under the age of 15 to leave. And those who were already 15 were given the option to either stay or leave. The tradition also shows that the number of Muslims was greater during the digging of the trench and decreased when the battle began, because those who were not yet old enough were ordered to leave. Therefore, the narrations mentioning 3,000 refer to the number when the trench was being dug, which includes young children, and as I inferred in light of other battles, there were some women as well. This is because it is found that in the narrations of other battles, women would also take part. However, the number of 1,200 refers to the time when the battle had commenced and only adult men remained. Now the question remains, that is the narration mentioning 700 soldiers, i.e. the third narration, also correct? We have accepted the reduction from 3,000 to 1,200. Now we need to see if the narration mentioning 700 is also valid. And the answer to this is that this narration is given by the historian Ibn Ishaq, who is a very reliable historian, and great scholars like Ibn Hazm have strongly testified regarding his authenticity. Therefore, it cannot be doubted, and this too must be accurate. And it is also confirmed that by further examination of history, it is found that during the battle, when the Banu Qurayza joined the army of the disbelievers and conspired to launch a surprise attack upon Medina, and when their secret intentions were revealed, the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, deemed it necessary to protect the side of Medina where the Banu Qurayza resided. In other words, the side which had previously been left unguarded under the assumption that the Banu Qurayza were allies and that they would not allow the enemy to approach from that side. Thus, history tells us that when it became known that the Banu Qurayza were traitors, in other words, that they had separated from the Muslims and were seeking to deceive them, and since the women who had been placed near the fortresses of the Banu Qurayza due to trusting the tribe had now become unprotected, therefore the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, found it imperative to protect them, and thus prepared and positioned two Muslim armies to guard the areas where the women were staying. The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, gave Muslima bin Aslam 200 companions and positioned him in one place, and he gave Zaid bin Harsa 300 companions and positioned him at another place, with the order that they should loudly proclaim takbir, i.e. slogans proclaiming the greatness of Allah at intervals, so that it would be known that the women were safe. This tradition, therefore, solves our difficulty as to why Ibn Ishaq mentioned 700 soldiers in the Battle of the Confederates. Because when out of the 1,200 soldiers, 500 were sent to guard the women, then the army of 1,200 was reduced to 700. In this manner, the significant discrepancies in the historical records regarding the number of soldiers during the Battle of the Confederates is resolved. The details of the arrival of the disbelievers at Medina and the subsequent events have also been narrated. Led by Abu Sufyan, the army of the Quraysh of Mecca and other tribes reached Medina, and they set up camp around the city. Hazrat Mirza Bashir Ahmad Sahib radiallahu ta'ala anhu has stated these details in the following manner, that after the continuous labor of more or less 20 days, or in light of one narration, after 6 days of work day and night, the ditch was completed. And the companions were absolutely exhausted as a result of this extraordinary effort and labor. However, as soon as this work was completed, the Jews and idolaters of Arabia dawned upon the horizon of Medina, intoxicated by their number and strength, with their army and baggage. Before anything else, Abu Sufyan advanced towards the Mount of Uhud, and upon finding this place deserted and abandoned, he then marched towards that part of Medina which was best suited for an attack upon the city, but had now been surrounded by a ditch. When the army of the disbelievers reached this place, upon confronting the hindrance of a ditch on their route, everyone was left astonished and confounded, and they were compelled, therefore, to set up camp on the plain beyond the ditch. He further writes, on the opposing front, upon receiving news of the imminent arrival of the disbelieving army, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, set out from the city with 3,000 Muslims, and when he neared the ditch, he positioned himself between the city and the ditch in such a manner that the Mount of Salah was to his rear. The ditch, however, was not very wide, and definitely there were certain areas from where strong and experienced riders could have managed to leap over into the city. Furthermore, there were also fronts of Medina which were not guarded by the ditch, and the only barrier that existed there was of homes, orchards and large rocks, which were unevenly placed. Naturally, it was necessary to secure these areas in order to prevent the enemy from destroying these homes or entering into the city in smaller groups and waging an attack by some other strategy. Hence, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, divided the companions into various detachments and positioned them to stand guard on different posts in appropriate locations at the ditch and on other fronts of Medina. The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, stressed that be it day or night, the security should not fall weak or inattentive. At the opposing end, when the disbelievers noticed that due to their barrier of the ditch, it was now impossible to fight a battle in an open field or wage an all-out attack on the city, they surrounded Medina in the form of a siege and began to search for opportunities to exploit the weaker sections of the ditch. In any case, when the enemy failed to cross the ditch, they began to make other schemes. And details of this are mentioned in the accounts of history as follows. It is said that the idolaters had managed to surround Medina from all four sides, but despite their best efforts, they were unable to cross the ditch from anywhere, and nor could they openly attack the Muslims. And so, having been rendered powerless and feeling completely helpless, Abu Sufyan and Huyay bin Akhtab, i.e. the leader of the Banu Nazir tribe, hatched a new conspiracy, which was to persuade the Jewish tribe inside of Medina, i.e. the Banu Qurayza, to abandon their covenant with the Muslims. And thereby, joining forces with them, they ought to attack the Muslims from within Medina. In order to implement this dangerous scheme, Huyay bin Akhtab went to meet Ka'b bin Asad Quraizi, who was the leader of the Banu Qurayza. When Ka'b heard of his arrival, he closed the door of the fortress. Huyay asked permission to enter, but Ka'b refused to open the door. Huyay then called out to him, saying that woe be unto you, O Ka'b, open the door. Ka'b replied that, Huyay, you are a wicked man. I have already made a covenant with Muhammad, peace be upon him, and I will not break it. And I have always found Muhammad, peace be upon him, to be truthful and a man of his word. On the one hand, he issued this statement, but later on he changed his stance. Huyay then said that, open the door, I want to discuss some things with you. Ka'b replied that, by God, I will not open the door. However, after a brief altercation, Ka'b opened the door. And Huyay said to him that, woe be unto you, O Ka'b, I have brought to you great honour and found a formidable and mighty army that rages like the crashing of waves, and I have brought to you the chieftains and leaders of the Quraysh. He then explained in detail about all the tribes that had joined their army from all around Medina in order to lay siege to the Muslims. He also said that we have made a solemn pledge that we will not leave this place until we finish off Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his companions. And that we would have been successful in this had we not been impeded by this ditch. However, even after listening to all of this, Ka'b, the chief of the Banu Qurayza, did not agree to breaking his treaty. And he said that, by God, you have brought to me nothing but humiliation and a dark cloud which carries no water. It can only display thunder and lightning, but carries nothing itself. O Huyay, may you be ruined. Leave me be, because I have always found Muhammad, peace be upon him, to be truthful and one who fulfills his covenants. He continuously stated that the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, was truthful and true to his word. He further stated that he does not compel us for anything and nor does he interfere in our religious affairs. He further stated that he is an excellent neighbor of ours, so return, lest we risk facing the same fate that you all faced before. But Huyay continued to console and distract Ka'b until he started mentioning the hurt and difficulties that his tribe, i.e. the Banu Qaynuqa, had endured, saying that all this pain was being inflicted by Muslims upon them. And so, he carried on until he almost succeeded in softening Ka'b's heart for them. And eventually, Ka'b fell into his ploy, and his natural propensity to break promises took over. And as a result, he then said to Huyay that, okay, but even if I accept what you're saying, and if the Quraysh and Ghatfan end up turning back and are unable to kill Muhammad, peace be upon him, then what will become of us? Upon this, Huyay replied that, don't fret, in that case, I'll sneak into your fortress with you, and whatever happens to you will also befall me. After this exchange, Ka'b bin Asad broke his truce with the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. On this occasion, Ka'b's comrade, Amr bin Sauda, tried to advise Ka'b to desist, warning him against taking such evil steps. He reminded him about the strong pact that was made with the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, saying that if you don't want to help the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, then leave him and his enemies be, but do not break your pact and support the opposing side. However, Ka'b did not pay any heed. And seeing the situation, some good-natured Jews from the Banu Qurayza tribe went to the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and even accepted Islam. When Hazrat Umar bin Khattab, radiyallahu ta'ala anhu, received word that the Banu Qurayza had broken the terms of the pact, he informed the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. And the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, sent Hazrat Sa'd bin Mu'adh and Hazrat Sa'd bin Ubadah. Both these men were leaders of their tribes, and along with them, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, also sent Abdullah bin Rawaha and Khawat bin Jubair. And according to one narration, he also sent Usaid bin Huzair. And he told them to go and find out whether the news received about these people is true or not. The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, also stated that if this news turned out to be true, then they should not publicize it before everyone. Rather, they should inform the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, by way of indication, and he will know that this is true. But if it's false, then they should announce it that is untrue openly before all. Hence, this delegation proceeded to meet the Banu Qurayza. And when they spoke to Ka'b and his companions there, their entire demeanor had changed. When the delegation reminded Ka'b that he had made a pact with the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, he retorted in a very disrespectful manner that, "What prophet? We don't have any pact with him. And I have torn this pact to pieces like one rips a shoelace to pieces." According to the narrations, both parties exchanged heated words. But in any case, the delegation returned and indicated to the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, the state of affairs. And even in such nerve-wracking and intense moments, the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, remained silent for a few moments. In other words, it did not have any impact on him. Any ordinary man would have lost his nerve. But the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, stated that, "Rejoice at the glad tidings of God's mighty help and succor, O ye body of believers." Then the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, stated that, "I have firm faith that a time will come when I shall be performing tawaf of the Kaaba, and its keys shall be in my hands, and the Chosroes and Caesar shall be both destroyed, and their treasures shall be spent in the way of Allah." With regards to the treachery of the Banu Qurayza, Hazrat Mirza Bashir Ahmad Sahib radiyallahu ta'ala anhu has written as follows, that another tactic which Abu Sufyan employed was that he instructed Huyay bin Akhtab, the Jewish chief of the Banu Nazir, to go to the fortresses of the Banu Qurayza in the veils of the darkness of night and attempt to bring over the Banu Qurayza with the aid of their chief Ka'b bin Asad. Therefore, Huyay bin Akhtab found an opportunity and arrived at the home of Ka'b. Initially, Ka'b refused and said that, "We have settled a covenant and agreement with Muhammad, peace be upon him, and he has always loyally fulfilled his covenants and agreements. Therefore, I cannot act treacherously towards him." However, Huyay painted a picture of lush green gardens to him and gave him such confidence in the imminent destruction of Islam and presented their own resolve with such force and emphasis that they would not return from Medina until they had obliterated Islam, that ultimately he agreed. And in this manner, the strength of the Banu Qurayza also added to the weight on a scale which was already heavily weighed to one side. In other words, the numbers of the disbelievers were already quite strong from before, and now it was further strengthened owing to the Jews breaking their covenant. When the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, received news of this dangerous treachery of the Banu Qurayza, initially the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, dispatched Zubair bin al-Awwam to obtain intelligence in secret 2 or 3 times. Then after this, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, formally sent Sa'd bin Mu'adh and Sa'd bin Ubadah, who were the chieftains of the Aws and Khazraj tribes, along with a few other influential companions, in the form of a delegation towards the Banu Qurayza. And he strictly instructed that if there was troubling news, it should not be publicly disclosed when they returned. Rather, secrecy should be maintained so that people were not made apprehensive. And so when these people reached the dwellings of the Banu Qurayza and approached Ka'b bin Asad, this evil man confronted them in a very arrogant manner. And when the two Sa'ds spoke of the treaty, Ka'b and the people of his tribe turned wicked and stated, "Be gone. There is no treaty between Muhammad, peace be upon him, and us." Upon hearing these words, the delegation of the companions set off. Sa'd bin Mu'az and Sa'd bin Ubadah then presented themselves before the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, and informed him of the state of affairs in an appropriate manner. Upon hearing comments from non-Muslims, some of our youth also asked why the Banu Qurayza were treated in such a strict manner. This is because they were punished for breaking their treaty. They were not subjected to any kind of cruelty from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. In any case, there are further details to this, which Hazrat Muslim Aoud radiallahu ta'ala anhu has mentioned in great depth, and I will inshallah mention them in the future. The Khudamul Ahmadiyya Ijtama will commence from today. The Khudam should endeavour to derive maximum benefit from this. The forecast predicts it will be raining. May Allah the Almighty bestow His blessings and enable the event to go smoothly. During these days, Khudam should strive to improve their spirituality and academic standards. And also during these days, the Khudam should focus on reciting the Durood and other prayers which I drew attention towards recently. In fact, they should continue to recite these. May Allah the Almighty protect everyone from every kind of attack from Satan. Today, I will also lead some funeral prayers in absentia of the following members and will mention some of their details as well. The first is respected Habibur Rahman Zervi Sahib from Rabwa, who passed away recently at the age of 73. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. By the grace of Allah the Almighty, he was a Musi and a life devotee. His father's name was Sufi Khuda Bakhsh Zervi Sahib. His family entered the fold of Ahmadiyya through his father, Sufi Khuda Bakhsh Zervi Sahib, who had the honour of taking the Pledge of Allegiance at the hands of Hazrat Muslim Aoud radiyallahu ta'ala anhu in 1928. After completing his early education, Habibur Rahman Zervi Sahib obtained his MSc in Library Science from Punjab University. In 1981, he dedicated his life for the service of Islam and his waqf was accepted. And following this, he was appointed as an assistant librarian in 1981. And for 3 to 4 years, he also had the opportunity to serve as the in charge of the Khilafat Library. Later, he was appointed to Nizarat-e-Ishaat and then to the Tahir Foundation. And at the time of his passing, he was serving as the Naib Nazir of Diwan Sadr-e-Jumhur Ahmadiyya. He was also given the opportunity to serve as a muhtamim within Khudamul Ahmadiyya. And in Majlis Ansarullah, he was honoured to serve as a central qaid. He worked with great dedication and compiled a book titled Tazkare Mahdi, in which he meticulously gathered the accounts of the life of the promised Messiah alayhi salatu wassalam, as narrated by Hazrat Muslim Aoud radiyallahu ta'ala anhu from various books. This book has been published now, and besides this, he was working on several manuscripts, some of which were at different stages of completion. Allah the Almighty blessed him with one son and two daughters. He had a deep bond with Khilafat. He had a very quiet disposition and focused on his work. And whatever responsibility was entrusted to him, he fulfilled it to the best of his ability. He always honored his pledge of devotion and worked with great passion. He was a very sociable and pleasant person. May Allah the Almighty grant him forgiveness and mercy and enable his children to remain steadfast on the path of righteousness. The second mention is of Dr. Sayyid Riyazul Hassan Sahib, who also passed away recently. By the grace of Allah the Almighty, he was also a Musi, and he was the son of Brigadier Dr. Ziaul Hassan Saib. He dedicated his life of the service of Islam and continued to serve as a medical doctor. From a young age, he had been serving the community, and under the Nusrat Jahan scheme, he was blessed with the opportunity to serve for more than 20 years in Uganda, Kenya, the Gambia, and Pakistan. And after serving for many years in Kenya, he then sought permission for further specialization and training as a general surgeon in Pakistan, where he obtained various medical diplomas and certificates. He was also given the opportunity to teach anatomy to doctors at a medical university. He was a very competent and skilled doctor. He used to provide financial support to local students in the Gambia, sponsoring their education and helping them find jobs. He was always ready to assist the poor and those in need. And one of his outstanding qualities was his deep commitment to prayer and tahajjud, and this was a habit he had maintained from his youth. Those who knew him described him as a very friendly, compassionate, and loving person towards his patients. He was extremely hardworking, passionate, and relied entirely upon Allah. He was a man of prayers, kindness, and humility, with an extraordinary zeal for service. He possessed exceptional morals and a great respect for life devotees. May Allah the Almighty grant him forgiveness and mercy. The third mention is of respected Professor Abdul Jalil Sadiq Sahib from Rabwa, who passed away recently at the age of 80. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. By the grace of Allah the Almighty, he was also a Musi. He was the son of Qureshi Abdul Ghani Sahib from Rabwa. His family entered the fold of Ahmadiyya through his grandfather, Hazrat Miah Qutbuddin Sahib of Goliki, District Gujarat, and his maternal grandfather, Hazrat Molvi Muhammad Usman Sahib, the Emir of the Jamaat in Dera Ghazi Khan. Jalil Sadiq Sahib completed his MA in Political Science, and in 1964, he was appointed as a professor at Talimul Islam College. Then in 1966, he obtained his Master's in English, and then he was formally appointed to the English department at Talimul Islam College, and he served as a professor for a consecutive 39 years. I was also one of his students in college, and he had a very quiet disposition, and he taught in a very loving manner. He would maintain good connections with his students and would respect his students. After his retirement, he devoted his life in 2003, and he was appointed to Sadr Anjuman Ahmadiyya as the in charge of Tartib and Records Department, where he was serving as Naib Nazir. He also had the opportunity of serving as Muhtamim under Majlis-e-Khudam al-Ahmadiyya in various roles, and he was also the Sadr Majlis-e-Sayyid for Pakistan. He also served as a Qazi under the Central Qaza Pakistan since 1983. And he also had the opportunity to serve as the local president of his area as well. He is survived by two daughters and a son. And those who have written about him say, and rightfully so, that he was a very pure-natured and meek in disposition. He often preferred to remain quiet, but whenever he did speak, it would always be thought out, measured, and according to the situation. His character was pure and forbearing. He would not unnecessarily involve himself in others' matters. In way he was required, he would give sound advice. He would always appreciate any virtuous work, and if someone caused him any discomfort, he would never complain. He was patient, grateful, and content. He would silently and secretly render financial aid on a continuous basis to those in need. He had a very deep bond with Khilafat and would write letters regularly. He also had very good relationships with his family, and he would serve and honor the due rights of his wife and his parents. In fact, his brother writes that he also took great care of his siblings and would consider it his duty to serve them. The next mention is of respected Master Munir Ahmed Sahib of Jung. He also passed away recently at the age of 82. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. By the grace of Allah the Almighty, he was also a Musi. His father, Mia Ghulam Muhammad Sahib, pledged allegiance in 1930 to Hazrat Khalifatul Masih II, radiyallahu ta'ala anhu. Master Sahib was a born Ahmadi. He also had the opportunity of serving in Khudam al-Ahmadiyya and Ansarullah for 40 years. He served as district guide and district nazim for Jung, and then later for Chiniot when that became a district. He was a very sincere and loyal servant of the community and was a source of benefit for others. He worked as a primary school teacher in Jung, and he has thousands of students who have a great deal of honor and respect for him. He would prove very useful for people. He would often go to government offices on behalf of others, especially Ahmadis, to tend to their matters. And not only would he help them in their matters, but then he would also bring them to his home and show them hospitality. His circle of connections was quite vast, and he would use these connections in service of the Jamaat and its members, rather than taking any personal benefit. He was always active in helping to serve those who were in prison, be they Ahmadis or non-Ahmadis, and he had personal friendships with those who worked in the jails, which he would use to ensure the welfare of imprisoned Ahmadis. He had very extensive connections when it came to providing facilities to those in jail. When we were in jail, myself and those who were with me, he rendered great service to us. During that time, due to his connections with the jailer, he was able to provide various facilities for us, which were not available to the average prisoner. By the grace of Allah the Almighty, it was not that he would only serve certain individuals, rather he was always ready to serve anyone, irrespective of whether they were a poor Ahmadi or wealthy. He would also generally work for the welfare of prisoners. He also had a great deal of love for Qadian, and he would visit Qadian almost every year and would take part in doing duties. And when representatives from the headquarters would visit his district, he would assist them in every way. In 1988, a case was filed against him for distributing pamphlets. However, it was later dismissed. May Allah the Almighty grant him forgiveness and mercy and elevate his station. He did not have any children.
Alhamdulillah. ونؤمن به ونتوكل عليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله ونشهد أن محمدًا عبده ورسوله عباد الله رحمكم الله إن الله يأمر بالعدل واللسان وإيتاء ذي القربى وينهى عن الفحشاء والمنكر والبغي يعظكم لعلكم تذكرون اذكروا الله يذكركم وادعوه يستجب لكم ولذكر الله أكبر